Before we have a word of prayer, before we go to our text, I want to give thanks to those who did preach in the pulpit. And it's nice to be able to be in a church where you have godly men that you don't have to worry what will be said, what kind of heresy will be introduced, and how badly the church will be split before you get back. That never entered my mind. Well, not that last part. I am thankful for men who share God's word and put time and study. And I thank you for your prayers on our behalf. I think it was a very successful trip to be able to visit with my folks. It did seem odd being in a pulpit that was not my own. I hadn't preached probably in that church in 15, 20 years and hadn't been their pastor for about 28 years. And still there were some people in that church who the Lord had not taken to glory yet, who were who I remembered. I think they remembered me. Thank you for your prayers. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know our needs intimately, and we have your word of God. It is completely given to us, and we seek the instruction by your Spirit that we can hold this blessed volume in our hands and say we have the mind of Christ. Aid us as we study and then as we act upon. We pray for some in our church who are in Christian communities and bodies of believers today on other sides of the world. We pray for Isaac in the Ukraine and for the Perrys in Chile. Thank you for the great experience of being able to hear Christ proclaimed and worshiped and adored in other tongues. And Lord, we pray that there would be understanding in our own language today as we hold your word precious to our hearts and ask that it would fall on our ears and then it would be received deeply and acted on quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're jumping into the second look at this same chapter. We remember before we said that there was this disaster on the plain where people asked the question. It was a very telling question. Sometimes our questions tell a lot about us. Why did you do this to me? Well, in this case, it was, why did the Lord defeat us? Well, that tells me that somehow they knew that God was sovereign over the whole process, and only the God could make them victorious. They went up against people that insurmountable odds against them. They went up against cities like Jericho and had watched the walls fall, and they were able to be victorious. On this occasion, they had seen 3,000 of their men and then another 30,000 die. And their answer to this was not an answer. We speak of the Philistines, and I want to remind you that the Philistines were not a superpower of the status of Assyria or Egypt, but they were the first in that region to be able to process iron. They came with, at times, larger numbers than the Israelites. They had been a constant thorn in the side since Abraham's time. They came very organized, and so they were not an enemy to be taken lightly. Interesting that when we face a danger or a situation that we would say is fairly minor, the temptation is to rely on our cleverness rather than going to the Lord. We wouldn't say it out loud, but it's kind of like, I got this. But if the problem is too big, we always go to the Lord, right? Sometimes when the problem is too big, our first response is, I need out of my resourcefulness. Who do I know who can help me get me out of this? Whether the problem is large or small, when we rest in the arm of flesh, which is weak, rather than going to the God who is great, what we do is we rob him of his glory. Our choir sang just a little bit ago about that his glory and his power would be known. This chapter closes with Ichabod, that the glory of God had departed. Israel's elders were convinced, mind you, we have no evidence that they prayed or even asked Eli. Certainly, I don't think that they had gone to Samuel. But they concluded that this was the answer to bring the Ark of the Covenant front and center. Somehow, if they harnessed the power of the Almighty God like a mighty train, and if they threw a hook and somehow they could harness God to do their bidding. Again, what a recipe for disaster. Behind this blind judgment was bad theology. When we think that we can use God to serve our own personal purposes, that's bad judgment that reflects bad theology. When we look at prayer as a way of manipulating the Almighty, that is bad theology. So they sent for the ark. Earlier in verse 5 it says, and all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. That must have been a glorious shout, right? If we were to hear it, we might say, well, that sounds joyous. They seem happy. It must be of God. What sounded like joy was really nothing short of a celebration of humanity. God was not in this. They had not confessed sin. They had not sought out the will of God. They had not gotten good counsel. All that they were doing is in a foolish escapade, launching into something without the Lord. And it's sometimes our experience that we find out, oh, now I know that the Lord was not in this. Now when I retrace my steps, the Lord didn't abandon me. I never sought him out. I abandoned him. None of them had ever seen the ark before that day. None of the people at this battlefield had ever seen the ark. Is that a good thing? My friend, that is a terrible thing. And so their shout is also a terrible thing. For these people to see this golden box with these cherubim on the top and the wings touching, and their response to think in terms of a rebel war cry. A lot today that people say is worship is nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It does not honor God. But it's loud and they seem to be joyous and it seems to be praising God. Where is the solemnitude that belongs to worshiping the Almighty? Where is there a quietness in looking to the Word of God? Meanwhile, through all of this noise, remember that when the high priest alone, once a year, went through that veil, he only could come in the presence of that ark through a thick cloud of incense and through blood being splattered on it. Only then could he go in, and the people waited outside. Did they scream and holler then? They waited in silence. But on this occasion, when the ark is brought out to the front, well, the Philistines had their gods. They had Dagon and a host of gods that they could bring to the battlefront. We have found unearthed in fields that have never been used for buildings. They were just for agricultural purposes. And sometimes we find household gods in the middle of that field. Well, pagans, be they Israelites or non-Israelites, sometimes pagans would set up a god of the harvest and put them in the middle of their field, that will guarantee that we'll have a good crop this year. The Philistines might bring an image of Dagon, roll him right out to the front of the battlefield, and Israel had nothing to answer that. No, their God was an invisible, almighty God. Their God was not to be made into graven images. And when they stooped to doing what the other nations were doing, they set themselves up to get the same judgment that the other nations had received. God had been victorious over the other nations through Israel, and sometimes he uses the other nations to correct and expose a failure in his own people. So on a certain day, they have this golden object that is rolled out into the middle of the field, and there is a great noise, and friends, misplaced zeal makes wrong choices. You and I would probably look back at the Crusades, and we would say sometimes there was a lot of zeal there, but terrible choices. Things that were claimed, this must be of God, this is in the name of God, and obviously was nothing of the sort. The answer to sin, whether it was in the heart of Israel then or of us today, is not clever responses. Maybe if we could do this, maybe if we bring this out, maybe we can harness God, maybe we can make God, is repentance and obedience and love of God. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 make it very clear that quiet obedience is worth much more to God than noisy zeal. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Let's look at, as we progress in this chapter, to, as we read today, beginning at verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Back in Shiloh. So we look at the not only the disaster in the plain, but the death of a high priest. This didn't happen very often. I assure you that whenever there is sin in your life, somebody else is impacted. When we rebel against God, you are not in a vacuum. You are not separated. Others are impacted. When I hear of sin that ravages a marriage or a family, there are all kinds of innocents who are involved in that as well. And back in Shiloh, there were wives waiting to find out how the battle went. Back in Shiloh, there were mothers who didn't know whether to rejoice or to grieve until a man comes running up and it gives it away. He's got his clothes torn. He is in the array of repentance and great sorrow. I think Eli especially was on pins and needles. To hear a prophecy twice given, once by an unnamed prophet and once by a young boy, Samuel, who is just becoming a prophet, both of them saying, in one day, this judgment will come upon your family. So he's got to be, his sons are disobedient. Like a bad librarian, he had checked out the ark. He's waiting for it to be returned. And his wicked sons are in attendance helping carry and going alongside of that ark. Recipe for disaster. So let's look, first of all, at his broken heart, the death of this priest. The news of his sons dying must have caused him to grieve. It's like a classic 1-2 punch. And to hear that your sons died was just the jab. And the right cross was that the ark had been taken into captivity. It fell very heavy on the ears of this very lax father. Israel had met the Philistines with false hopes, not genuine confidence. Remember, the Philistines saw the heard the shout, and they knew that the ark had been, and they thought, well, we're dead. We've heard how God has blessed them before, but let's quit you like men. Let's be strong and let's hit him with courage. And it was their courage that overcame the Israelites, right? No. It was God who used them. We find out, as we'll see at the end of this message from Psalm 78, it was God who delivered his glory over his power. The ark was captured. That doesn't mean that God was gone. God was still on the throne. We understand that this was just but a symbol of God's presence, but they had confused the symbol with the reality. If we get the ark, it will fight for us. It will make us victorious. Where's God in that picture? His sons were casualties of war. Let's remember from chapters 2 and 3, Eli was guilty. He's not an innocent father or a bystander here. He is guilty of honoring his sons above God. He is innocent. He is guilty of letting his sons continue in their role as priests, even though they were being adulterous as well as idolaters and taking what didn't belong to them. I have little doubt that for a portion of his life, part of his 98 years, he had been devout in the duties of a priest. He went about trimming the lamps and filling the oil and doing all these things as a devout priest. I have little doubt that he was kind and attentive to young Samuel. But when it came to his own sons, he winked. He overlooked what they were doing. He tolerated what he should have, when he should have removed them. And now God was going to step in and judge as should have been taking place in the first place. For others to have seen the sight of this Benjamite coming was a dead giveaway of the death that had taken place in the battlefield. For Eli, the last words out of his mouth are, "How did it go, my son?" The broken heart. Let's also look at the broken neck. He's nervously awaiting the return of the ark. And then to say, "What has happened? Give me the report." Let's remember, in case it sounds like, why would God do this to a high priest? It was Eli's refusing to deal with his sons that caused the whole nation to be involved in sin, and 33,000 men had died in battle, all because of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, all because of the failure of Eli. He takes this to heart. The shocking news is more than he can stand. He's sitting on a stool by a gate, and when he hears that second statement, and the ark has been captured, that is the right cross that knocks him right backwards. As a judge of Israel for 40 years, his name carried a lot of weight. That was on purpose. All right, he had actually, chapter 2 tells us, been eating the unauthorized portions that his sons were stealing. They brought it home, and chapter 2, verse 29 tells us what? "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people?" So by taking what wasn't his, he had increased his girth considerably. He couldn't blame God any more for his corpulence than his sons could blame God for their corruption. He was responsible for his own sin. And he should have protected the honor and the glory. The Hebrew word here, kaved, has the idea of weight. When we speak of the worth, the glory of God, God is weighty. He was supposed to, as the high priest, been pointing people, God is worthy. What he had done instead in eating, and maybe he had a don't ask, don't tell policy with his sons. I'm not sure. I don't know where this came from. Just medium rare, please. Yeah, I'll take that right there. Give me that. He had made himself heavy instead of giving the glory back to God. And when he should have been a representative to the glory and the weight and the worth and the majesty of God, he had instead stolen that from God and grew fat because of it. He protected sin or sinners. He was supposed to be promoting the Almighty. He didn't do that. And gradually, over time, this once devoted priest, we might say, lost his way. He had a change of focus and weighed down by sins of omission and commission. He's knocked backwards at this and literally falls to his death. In a way, I was thinking this week, in a way we would have to say that Eli's fatal injury was self-inflicted. Maybe write this reference down. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Listen to this. Whoever finds me, wisdom says, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Do you know the next line? But he who fails to find me injures himself. And all who hate me, wisdom says, love death. I hope you are not toying with the Almighty. I hope we are not playing with sin, an unconfessed sin in the life. Eli heard some earth-shattering news. The Philistines, as we said, they not only made graven images, they made their gods. Can you imagine how pathetic is that? How pathetic is that to say somebody along the line, I don't know which Philistine it was, but had to say, let's take a god and let's call him, I can't think of a better, Dagon. Really? Yeah, Dagon, that's all I could come up with. Let's call him Dagon, and he's going to be the fish god. Really? No, really, take it seriously. He's going to be the fish god. It's scary, trust me. And we'll give him this power. And it's like somebody coming up with a video game. We'll give him this power and this power, but he's vulnerable to this. You look at all these pagan gods, especially the Greek and Roman varieties, and they have strengths and weaknesses, and somebody can, you know what they are? Just projections of the depravity of man is all that they really are. You make that up. And then you say, now let's fashion him and take a piece of wood. And as Isaiah said, part of the wood we'll carve to a god, and the other part will burn for our home. Brilliant. Yeah, that only makes sense in a pagan mind. On the other hand, Jehovah was not to be treated like some pagan deity. He was not to be dragged to the battlefront. He was not to be manipulated by the might of man. He is omnipotent. And first and foremost, they were to realize God is holy. God was greater than the ark. The Philistines in chapter 5 were about to find that out. But Israel had forgotten that lesson. Let's look at the benefit of the Lord's glory. Israel had seen some amazing victories, hadn't they? And on this day had suffered a very stunning defeat. And it must have burned. It is said in Numbers chapter 10 that when they marched from Sinai to Paran, it says, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. a visible manifestation. Whenever they went out, God went before them. You didn't have to ask, where is God? Is God with us? Well, he's right there. There's a representation. God is with us. The very next verse says, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And yet for all this success that God had given time after time, these people still said, we want a king. We want to make our own gods. We want to choose what God is like. Now turn with me to Psalm, keep your hand there, turn with me to Psalm 78. Let's look at a poetical description of what was going on in the battlefield here. Psalm 78, verses 54 through 64. And he brought them to this holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers and twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power, sound like the ark, to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword. What happened? The Philistines were so clever and mighty that day. They had everything going their way. They had a battle plan. It was a Purdue moment. They just couldn't be beaten on that day, right? He gave his people the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. I'm not saying God judged OSU. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that to sound like that. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests, like by name Hophni and Phinehas, fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Well, you could go on and see that this success was of the Lord and the judgment was of the Lord. What was the benefit of the Lord's glory? Whether it was in the cloud or in the ark, God could say, I go before you. You obey me. You keep your eyes on me, and I will be your strength. And I will bless your crops. Notice the sorrow over the Lord removing his glory. We know her husband's name, Phinehas, but we don't know the name of this widow. We only have this brief snapshot of this moment of her life. She might have been a happy, industrious woman, for all I know. But on this day, her heart breaks. We have this closing chapter of her life, and folks, it is tragic. The terrible news came up to her. The same thing that knocked Eli over backwards sent her into labor. Verse 19 says, for her pains came upon her. What should have been the happiest day of her life, whatever you would say was the best day of your life, when an Israelite woman gave birth to a child, and especially if that child was a son, and especially if that son was a firstborn, and you realize the line will be continued. God has blessed. Remember, Hannah felt sorrow because she had no children, and God gave a son. This woman is sorrowful because she gives birth to a child, and it is on the darkest day of Israelite history that she knew of. And her heart breaks in such a situation. Verse 20 tells us what? And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. To not pay attention literally would come out this way: did not set her heart upon. I don't wish bad news on anybody, but when you hear bad news that sometimes literally takes your breath away, what is your next response? If, as a Job, you were to hear your family's gone and your possessions are gone and all this came crashing down and your health is gone, you say, all right, that's three strikes. How can I trust God when he takes everything? He says, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him. What do you do when you receive that gut punch? Eli falls over backwards. This woman would not be comforted. She would not set her heart on anything other than the bad news that she had just heard. You know what we are to be fixated on? Is on the Word of God. We are to fix our gaze. We are to take scripture that we have memorized that we can turn to and say, everything's crumbling around me, but this is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. I don't trust my circumstances. I refuse to look at the waves. I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Her baby's first day was her last day. Her baby's first breath was followed shortly after that by her last breath. And the last statement out of her mouth, Ichabod, is her commentary on the situation of Israel and her life. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. Ichabod, without glory, or there is no glory. When you hear something that is outside of your control, which is about everything, but you say, I don't know how a human person is supposed to handle this. Instead of giving up, we're to give it to God and to give glory to God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. See, we have to be careful that we don't accept a mindset of hopelessness, because the scriptures tell us repeatedly, hope in God. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, think of all the things Paul went through just for a moment. Shipwreck, snake bite, locked up, rejected. His own churches that he helped start turn on him. For this, Paul says, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Amen? Well, all I know is what's happening to me this day. Oh, then your faith is deficient. Well, I can only see this bill, this doctor's report, this problem. Then you're looking at the wrong thing. Look at that and then look to the Lord. The answer is not to give up or to give up on God, but to give to God that burden. So this fleeing Benjamite and Eli and Phinehas' wife, they all have the same response. It's over. Nothing but gloom, despair, and agony on me, if you know that reference. How do we maintain hardship? We press on in faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. We look to the Lord. We look to the things that are unseen. We know that God glorifies himself. You say, well, that's not a real positive place to end the sermon, Pastor, for the ark of God has been captured. That's a great place to stop, not just because it's the end of the chapter, but because God glorifies himself in victorious battle and even as he shows righteous judgment on his own people. Israel's defeated. They hear the news. They're in shambles. And what else is happening? Chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Not everybody was falling apart. Can I ask you what seems like a pretty obvious thing? You ever wonder what Pastor Hamilton's doing today? You know, on a Monday or Tuesday, he's probably sitting in his office, stroking the beard that's not there, thinking, what does this mean? I happen to wonder, why didn't they come to Samuel? Is it because Samuel's too young? Is it because the only thing Samuel, the only prophecy out of his mouth is, Eli, you and your sons are going to die in one day and you can't stop it? Well, he's a downer. He just has negative things. Or is it probably more likely because they were so much in a mystical set of mind that as the elder said, I know, we have a good idea. Let's take the ark and put it in the front. Let's take it out of the Holy of Holies and let's put it on a cart and let's have Hophni and Phinehas walk along and let's take it to the battlefield. This will turn out great. And every one of us says, that's a recipe for disaster. Let me give you four things as we wrap this up, just in summary. First thought I had was this: God is not a genie to do our will. We, through prayer, are not telling God, this is what I need you to do, God. I'm claiming this verse, so you have to do what I say. Rather, we submit to the Almighty God daily. Lord, what would you have me to do? Second of all would be this, that Christianity is an ongoing, outgoing, living in relationship with the Lord. We have to be careful of anything that takes a walk with Christ and makes it a ritual of religion. There are many people in this room that have traveled around the world, seen missionaries while they're in the military. You visited churches, cathedrals. You can see some beautiful old buildings. It's amazing when we see something here, we go, boy, that's old. I mean, it's 100 years old. When Pastor Smith and I were in Germany, you know, that's now broken in. You know, if this building's not 1,000 years old, it's not old. But the idea that you can see these beautiful old churches, they still have the stained glass window. They're still standing. They're gorgeous, but they're dead. There's no life in them. Christ is not honored. There's not a live, vibrant message going forth from that. Be careful that we don't reduce religion to some type of ritual. Well, we've always done it this way. Thirdly, the devil can use a defeated heart and continue the disaster. He comes to these people and not a one of them says, well, wait a minute. It's not just that God defeated us. What is our part in this? What did we do that invited the judgment of God? What should we be saying to God? How can we confess? Where did we blow it? Yet, Satan would love for you to say, there's nothing better for you than you, Job's wife, nothing better for you than you should die. I often wonder what kind of life insurance policy she must have had on him. And finally then, and most importantly is this point, when I read chapter 4 is this, nothing is more important than the glory of God. Well, Pastor, we need to keep going to Westerville Bible Church for another 55 years. Nothing is more important than the glory of God. Paul said, about our predestination, about our adoption. He said this, to the praise, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. A few verses later, verses 12, and then in verse 14, he says, to the praise of his glory. All salvation is not about us or the church. It is about Christ. The conversion of sinners, folks, is thrilling. But the glory of God is essential. Amen? I'm going to ask that you pray with me. As we think on this chapter, you say, Pastor, that's not the most positive chapter I've ever read. Listen, before I purposed to preach through 1 Samuel, I come across a lot of chapters as I read through this. I thought, really? That's not going to be, well, that is the glory of God. There are lessons for us to pause and rejoice that God is glorified when he establishes his kingdom, and God is glorified when he judges his enemies, and when he disciplines his own people, God is glorified. Let's stand together in prayer. Lord, with rapture, Isaiah thrilled at seeing the glory of God. And with Moses, we pray, show me your glory. The glory of your presence was essential for Israel to be victorious. And it is how this church should pray today. We know that Satan's aim is to prevent the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine among those who are lost. We have no power to change churches that have abandoned the true gospel and are teaching something other than a resurrected Christ. But we can shine brightly that people might see the glorious hope in Christ. Keep us from any lucky charm religion which stoops to superstition, tries to manipulate the Almighty. We bow the knee before you today. In humility, we ask that you would take weak vessels as ourselves and show your great and almighty strength. So, Lord, show us your glory and aid us to show your gloriousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.